when Mark wrote his gospel, he had a twofold purpose in mind. He wanted to inform his readers as to who Jesus is and what true discipleship to Jesus looks like. Those are the two questions that we as readers of Mark's gospel are confronted with again and again. Who is Jesus and how does he want me to serve him? But since the beginning of chapter 2, and we've been working our way through Mark, we've seen that not everyone appreciates Jesus' ministry. Not everyone wants to be his faithful disciple. Not everyone perceives him to be the person Mark says he is in his 13-verse prologue in chapter 1. No one except demons believe Jesus is the Lord yet, that he is God. Only demons are confessing this. No one's believing that he's the anointed one, that he's the Messiah, the long prophesied figure from Old Testament scripture who inaugurates the age of the Holy Spirit, who's come to do battle with evil forces. No one has perceived the salvation historical significance of Jesus' arrival. Though God is in the people's midst, in the person of the Son, the religious authorities are offended by Jesus. He doesn't keep the man-made traditions of the traditions of the elders involving things like fasting. He appears to be an habitual Sabbath breaker. He associates with moral scum like tax collectors. And he arrogates onto himself the authority of God by forgiving the sins of other people. And now that these offenses have been cataloged, and they're going to catalog a whole lot more as we go through Mark's gospel, their perception of Jesus, their assessment of his ministry, their assessment of his person, it becomes calloused, rebellious, sinful, and we see in chapter 3, verse 6, homicidal. In fact, we'll see today that some of the scribes, some of the teachers of the law, go past the point of no return. They go past the point of forgiveness and blaspheme the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who has anointed the Son at his baptism and empowered him for his earthly ministry. Now, the common people don't feel yet antagonistic towards Jesus. They love him like a glutton loves a free lunch. That's how they're responding to Jesus. Jesus is a magic genie who heals all their diseases and performs exorcisms wherever he goes. But there's no repentance on the part of the crowds. No perception of who Jesus really is or the kingdom that he inaugurates. Even Jesus' own family thinks he's insane. The only group who actually perceives him aright are the demons he exorcises. Nobody else has any idea of this infinitely glorious figure who's in their midst. The text that we're looking at this morning is a difficult, it's a hard text. It's a sort of a take no prisoners kind of text. There is only one right way to perceive Jesus. All the other ways are wrong. All of us will be confronted this morning with the real Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture. As well, we will all be confronted with the dreadful blindness of human sin. Sinful blindness that is natural to all of us, and that only God, through the person of his Holy Spirit, can dispel. Sinful blindness that twists and distorts God's perfect revelation of himself, his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John's Gospel, if you have seen me, then you've seen the Father. Can you imagine a man saying that? You know, if you've seen me, you've seen God the Father. As the song says, what you think of Jesus is the test. How you perceive this man will determine your eternal destiny. I'm not saying that to be dramatic. This is the case. This is what Scripture says. How you perceive Jesus will determine your eternal destiny. Do you perceive Jesus correctly? And by correctly, I mean, does your perception of Jesus conform with the portrait that we see in God's revelation in his Bible? if you want to perceive Jesus correctly, go to the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 1, his prologue. If you want a crash course in sinful blindness that misses the boat entirely, read Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 3, which is what we're going to be looking at today. So let's go to our first point. You can see there's an outline in your bulletin. Point number one, the ethnically diverse crowds perceive Jesus as a miracle worker, a genie, so they never repent and prepare for the dawning of the kingdom. I've mentioned this man before, but Wernher von Braun was the central figure in Nazi Germany's missile development program. He was responsible for the design and the development of the deadly V-2 rocket that is the world's first ballistic missile. As the Red Army was closing in from the east, von Braun collected all of his papers, all of his blueprints, and he deliberately went to the Americans to surrender. He did not want to live in communist Russia for the rest of his life. And so he went to the Americans. He said, "I'm Wernher von Braun." And they said, "We're happy to have you. Thank you for coming to us. We didn't want the commies getting their hands on you." So one day, von Braun brought to the American government, to the powers that be, plans that he had developed for a multi-stage rocket that could leave the orbit of the planet Earth and potentially could actually enter into the orbit of the moon. And this had been von Braun's dream since he was a little kid. This is why he became a scientist, so that to get men to the moon, it would be fantastic. The Americans couldn't have cared less about going to the moon in those days. That's not what they wanted. They took his moon rocket design, and they got him working on, they put him in charge of the Intercontinental Ballistic Missile Program. Their attitude was, don't tell us about rockets that can get people to the moon, who cares? We want to use your technology and your mind to drop nukes on Russia from outer space. Now, that's the closest earthly parallel I could think of for how the crowds react to Jesus' miracles, the miracles that he performs. In both cases, something which is to serve another purpose entirely, a good, noble, honest purpose, is misunderstood and perverted on a grand scale. Though in the case of Jesus, the perversion is infinitely gross. In the eyes of the people he is ministering to, Jesus is a traveling faith healer. He's a powerful genie. Look at verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, in the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. The miracles that Jesus performed during his public ministry really were sort of a two-edged sword. On the one side, it attracted people to him, which is good. He wanted to attract people to himself. People hear that there's a man who can heal sick people, exorcise demons, cleanse lepers, heal paralyzed people. They came to him in droves. Mark 1:33 says that the entire town of Capernaum was outside of his door pleading with him to come out, heal us, exorcise our demons. But Jesus isn't going around the country performing miracles and healing exorcisms just to be nice, to be a gracious guy. These mighty acts of power that Jesus is performing attest to who he is. The miracles have significance. They're silent sermons. Go to any culture during any time period, and you're always going to find faith healers and exorcists and miracle workers. They're always around. They always will be around. But Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the Lord. He's absolutely unique. He's not like those other people. Jesus came to preach repentance and the nearness of the kingdom, the rule of God over the hearts and the lives of God's covenant people. And doing miracles attested to that. It gave him legitimacy. It backed him up, saying, yes, this is the kingdom has been inaugurated. The king has come. And look, here's the manifestation of the kingdom in our midst. Doing miracles and healings and exorcisms attest to the fact. Here is an utterly unique person. He's not like other faith healers and exorcists. So the crowds need to see his miracles and exorcisms. They need to listen to hear his preaching, and they need to repent and prepare for the coming of the kingdom. That's why he's doing all of this. And they never do. The crowds are mentioned 40 times in Mark's gospel. Not once do we ever have the crowds repenting and preparing for the kingdom. It is the crowds in Mark 15 who are shouting out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The common people failed to perceive the significance of Jesus' conflict with demonic powers, healing lepers, or forgiving a man's sins. They just want to benefit from his abilities. He's like a genie to them. Jesus is very popular. He attracts a huge crowd. He has a much more expansive ministry than John the Baptist ever had. Look at verse 9. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. There are paintings by certain artists out there that you can't actually find in a legitimate store. I've never seen them. You'll only see them at yard sales and maybe like at a roadside stand outside of Knoxville, Tennessee. These are the kind of paintings where you see a very Aryan-looking Jesus with a shepherd's crook in one hand, a snow-white lamb in the other, and he's gazing off into the sky, and there's maybe a couple of kids on his knees. It's a very skewed perception. I don't see that kind of picture here at all. What I'm seeing here is almost like it's like the press of reporters and fans when a celebrity comes to an airport and they're just acting obnoxiously. It's like Beatlemania almost. You know, it's just like people pressing on, all these people with diseases pressing forward to touch him, to be healed by him. There doesn't seem to be the slightest understanding of who Jesus actually is in all of this, or his ministry, the significance of his ministry. People are just pushing forward in a frenzy to touch him to be healed. Even so, Jesus loves them. He graciously heals them. Matthew 9:35 is a wonderful verse. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, not only were the crowds large, but they were ethnically diverse. Remember, this is all coming out of a Jewish context. People are not only coming from Galilee and Judea and Idumea, that's about 120 miles to the south. They're coming from across the Jordan River. That would be a mixed Gentile Jewish population. And they're even coming from Tyre and Sidon, which was 100% Gentile. So it's a very expansive ministry, and it's also an ethnically diverse ministry. It's like what we saw last week with the parable of the soils. With the coming of Jesus, God spreads his word widely among all kinds of people, not just Jews. What we're seeing here is a transition in God's economy of salvation. There's a salvation historical shift that's taking place, which will really come to a head probably about 4 years down the road when Cornelius and his household is converted. Cornelius and his household are Gentiles. I said this before, but almost all of God's salvation dealings in the Bible, the first part of it in the Old Testament, is with one man's family, the nation of Israel, Jews. Now God is expanding beyond the nation of Israel, and he's spreading his word widely among all kinds of people, Gentiles too. And he pours out his spirit upon Gentiles, which blows Jewish believers away. They can't believe that God would actually pour out his spirit upon Gentiles. But we're getting a foretaste of that here as the Jewish Messiah ministers to Gentiles. So, the ethnically diverse multitudes, they don't perceive Jesus properly. I mean, how can even a Gentile know what's going on? He's not Jewish. He doesn't have any kind of category for anticipating a Messiah coming in. And here's just a miracle worker. Here's a genie. I can get healed. To their blind eyes, that's who Jesus is. But that's not how the forces of evil that Jesus combats perceive him. They know that this man is the Son of God, which is our second very short point. Verses 11 and 12. Whenever the evil spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Notice the authority that Jesus has over the forces of evil. Not only can he cast a demon out of somebody, although here it looks like it's almost like an involuntary, they just fall down automatically and say, "You are the Son of God," but he can forbid them even to speak. Now that sounds kind of strange. Like, why would he be forbidding these demons to proclaim that he is the Son of God? Because that's actually who he is. What these demons are declaring is the truth. Well, it's because this confession that Jesus is the Son of God, if people are hearing it in a Jewish context at this time, at this point in salvation history, they won't understand it. It will do more harm than good. We need to be asking ourselves, they would need to be asking themselves, what kind of Son of God? What kind of Messiah? They would have no category for a crucified Son of God, a crucified Messiah. So if Jesus, what? And Jesus never goes around declaring, "Hello, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah." He doesn't say that. He keeps it quiet because people have this perception of a military, political ruler, and that the idea of a Messiah hanging on a cross with shame, it never entered anybody's mind. So it would actually do more harm than good to be saying, that's why he shuts these demons up and says, "Don't tell people that I'm the Messiah." You can't really know who Jesus is unless you see him on the cross. If your conception, your perception of Jesus is not actually of the crucified Jesus, the Lord of the universe, hanging on a cross, dying for sinners, you don't perceive the real Jesus either. But before moving to our third point, I want to ask a very serious question related to the confession of these demons. Is there anyone here today whose faith in Jesus Christ is the same as that of a demon, but no more? What I mean by that is that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe what Jesus says about himself. You actually believe what Mark writes in his gospel. And you'd be the first to confess, yes, Jesus is Lord. He is the Son of God. You're saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But you personally have not bowed the knee of faith to Jesus. You are not being obedient to him. You are not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. If that's the case, then your spiritual condition is the same as Satan himself. Satan himself, demons, of course, they know that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the God of this universe, that people are saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ. So you're right neck and neck. You're on par with demons and Satan. You want to be going beyond that. Demons refuse to bow the knee in repentance. Friend, if that's your case, if that's the state that you're in right now, you're playing with eternal fire. You need to be going beyond what demons believe. You need to repent and believe the gospel. Salvation is yours for the asking this day. You just have to believe in Jesus Christ. Just believe in him. Trust in him. Trust your soul into his hands, and you'll be saved this very day. Then your faith will outstrip the faith of demons. Let's go to our third point. The calling of the apostles. This is sort of in this sermon, it's kind of a point onto its own. It didn't really I couldn't make it fit into the how do you perceive Jesus. So look at verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, and you'll see a footnote there if you have the TNIV, whom he designated apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. If you gave this text to 50 pastors, you'd get 50 different sermons. There's many different ways you could approach something like this. I think rather than going down a list of each man and saying, here's who Peter was, here's who Mark was, or Matthew was, and here's what he did, I think instead of doing that, I'm going to take the approach of looking at these men from sort of a salvation historical, the importance of their life and their ministry in the history of the church. These men are, I want to look at them as a group as a whole, as a group, as apostles of Jesus Christ. That's the technical word, the apostles of Jesus. Who are these men? These men serve an indispensable historical function. That's why Mark has gone to the bother of listing all of their names. Once Jesus ascended into heaven, after he died and rose again, he needed to leave a witness here on this earth. Think about just how scandalous it actually is that in history, God, the second person, the triune God, incarnates. And he comes to a backwater Roman province. He is anointed by the Holy Spirit and ministers for about 3 years. You know, the geographical region through which he ministers as an itinerant preacher is very small, you know. And then he dies and goes into heaven. And that's it. And when he dies and goes to heaven, he actually, there's 120 people left, you know, who believe in him. That's the impact of his ministry. You know, man, you would think, if I was writing the book, it would be, he came down in great glory and the whole world saw him, he ministered for years and years, you know, and everybody sees Jesus Christ. That's not the case at all. You know, he's born a Palestinian Jew, ministers for 3 years, and dies. But he's God incarnate. How are people going to hear about this event? This is the most important event in the history of the universe. How are we going to hear about it? People need to hear about this. There's no New Testament at this time. There's no written. Jesus didn't write any books. Who is going to teach people about Jesus? Who is going to be the leaders of the church? Well, it was these men. These are the men. God used his disciples. He used his apostles. The men listed in these verses as vessels, as vehicles for his special revelation. The person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, ministered through the apostles in a very unique way. These men were given the authority to speak and teach and write on behalf of God. They aren't doing that in Mark 3 yet. That has to wait until later, until Jesus goes to heaven after he dies. But during the ministry of Jesus, these men sit at his feet and they learn from him. And then in chapter 6 of Mark, they go out and they preach repentance to the people and they exorcise demons. But their job description changes dramatically after Jesus ascends to heaven and the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. Because of the authority Jesus invests in these men, the church exists today. We're here today because of these men and their faithfulness and the authority that Jesus invested in them. The example and teaching they saw and heard from Jesus, because all these men were with Jesus from the moment of his baptism on. We read that in Acts. And the new special revelation they received from God was passed on to us in the New Testament documents. Their revelatory, authoritative teaching and authority given to them by Jesus Christ, that constitutes the very foundation of the Christian church. So when you read this list of names, Christian, rejoice and praise God that he didn't leave us without a witness. We would never know the wonderful works of Jesus Christ if it wasn't for these men. That's why Mark includes them. Thank God for the faithfulness of these men. Thank God for their willingness to lose everything. They lost everything for the spread of the gospel, the advance of Christ's kingdom. I can just give you one example, and you can pick any disciple you'd want, but with Peter. According to church tradition, Peter was martyred. He was crucified upside down for Jesus Christ. But before he was crucified, the Romans made him watch his wife be crucified. And you got to think, like, what would you be saying to your wife at that time as she's being crucified in front of you? What he said to her was, "Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord." That's what he kept saying to her. This man gave his life, his whole, you know, his wife gave her life for the spread of the gospel. It's for our sake. We have salvation because of the faithfulness of these people. That's why Mark includes them. Thank God for his apostles. And that's why, as I mentioned from occasionally week to week, why it's so unfortunate that this Bible, and lots of Bibles have it, that the letters of Jesus are written in red. There's nothing more authoritative about Jesus and his words than his apostles. They're both equally the word of God. Now, the apostles aren't God, but Jesus is God. But their words, their teachings, they're the revelation of God to us. So when you read the black letters in Romans and Ephesians and Hebrews, you know, that's just as authoritative, just as much the word of God as what Jesus himself preaches in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go to the fourth point. Jesus' family perceives him as a man who has lost his faculties. Verse 20 and 21. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Every Christian today who believes Jesus is who he says he is, and Jesus says that he was God incarnate, naturally finds it a very interesting thing to contemplate that Jesus was the oldest brother in a family. He had four brothers, we read about, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and at least two sisters, though his younger sisters are never named and or numbered, so there could be even more. You'll see that in Matthew 13:55. And I'm sure if his brothers and sisters heard it once, they heard it 1,000 times. And why can't you be more like Jesus? Yeah. I think that facet of divine perfection that was sort of most brought to my mind as I was studying this passage and in these verses is the infinite humility of the Son and how perfectly he entered into our human experience. Here we have God, the maker of heaven and earth, incarnating, I assume, into a fertilized egg, right, a zygote, and implanting himself in the side of a woman's uterus. Have you ever thought about that? To be born 9 months later in a smelly barn, then he grows up in a human family with sinful parents, with sinful siblings, and he's the oldest brother in this family, and he's God, the creator of the universe. I don't know what it must have been like to live with God under your roof. I'm sure we all wish there was a couple of stories there we could read about. I'm curious about that. But one thing that we can say for certain, the shape that Jesus' public ministry actually takes absolutely blindsides his family. Even his mother, Mary, who had received revelation through the angel Gabriel 30 years before and who had miraculously conceived Jesus, even though she was a virgin, she shows up on the scene with her sons in tow. It's a very kind of pathetic, sad scene, with her sons in tow to take her oldest boy home, away from these crowds, because the family thinks he's gone berserk. This family has been in intimate contact with God himself for 30 years. And they still don't believe. They perceive nothing of who Jesus really is. That's a testament to how blind sin can make a human being. You've lived with God for 30 years. You're his mother. You conceived him even though you were a virgin. And you think he's insane? Mary isn't the blessed saint the Roman Catholics think she is. She's a sinner. She thinks the Anointed One is insane. And she comes with her sons, to take him home so he doesn't embarrass himself or the family any further. She's trying to keep the son from his God-appointed mission. She's getting in the way of Jesus. This is like when Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord, that you should go to the cross, that you should die." He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Mary's doing the same thing. So are his brothers. They're getting in the way of his divinely appointed mission. Skip to verse 31. That's where we see the conclusion to this part of the story. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you, to take you to the loony bin." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." That's got to be a hard thing for Mary to hear. As a mother, hearing your son say that, it's probably that kind of stuff that makes them think that he's lost his mind. But Jesus isn't being a loveless jerk who is spitting on family ties. Jesus is the anointed one. He is God Almighty. Mary needs to turn to her biological son and repent and believe in him and eventually have her sins washed away in his sacrificial death on the cross. His brothers need to worship him, fall at his feet and worship him like the angels of heaven worship him. But instead, they're trying to derail him from his mission. Jesus still loves his family. That's not never in doubt. When he's hanging on the cross, what is he doing? He provides for his mother, Mary. He sends her in to live with the Apostle John. But since Jesus was anointed at his baptism by the Holy Spirit, things are different. This is what he's saying to his family. Things are different. Jesus won't allow his family to relate to him on the same level that they related to him before. It wouldn't be the loving thing to do. The world is now divided into two types of people. Those who sit on the inside at Jesus' feet and do God's will, and those who stand on the outside with false assumptions and blind perceptions. These people, his family, they're dangerously mistaken. They're looking at their family member and they're seeing him as just being the biological son, the biological brother. They don't perceive who he truly is, God incarnate. They do not perceive his mission. They do not perceive how he's fulfilling Old Testament scripture, and they're trying to derail him from his mission. This is very dangerous what they're doing. But Mark saves the worst false assumption for last. And it's such a deliberately wicked false perception that it cannot be forgiven. It is an unforgivable sin. Point 5. Against the testimony of their conscience, the teachers of the law perceive Jesus as empowered by Satan. Verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul," which is another name for Satan. "By the prince of demons, he is casting out demons." We need to pay very close attention to the nature, the precise nature of the religious leaders' opposition to Jesus here. They don't deny Jesus' power to perform miracles. They can plainly see it. Nor do they accuse him of being an imposter. He's not some charlatan faith healer. Rather, they impugn the source of his power. They ascribe the source of Jesus' power to Satan rather than God. "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." In response to this, Jesus responds with some parables that are just grounded in simple logic. If the work of Jesus is diametrically opposed to Satan, then how can Jesus be empowered by Satan? If what the scribes say is true, then Satan is obviously working at cross purposes with himself, and he can't stand for very long. Look at verse 23. "So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's home." Jesus' mission in this world is not being fulfilled by compromise or coexistence with evil. But he is an invader. He is conquering Satan. He is conquering evil. He conquers that strong man, Satan. He ties him up. He's stronger than the strong man of that house. He just comes and he binds Satan and he plunders his good. He carries off his possessions, which in this context is referring to him exercising the minions of Satan, his demons. And then comes perhaps the most sobering, disturbing words Jesus ever utters in his public ministry. And he begins this solemn utterance with an oath. He says, "Truly, I tell you." He can swear. He can swear by no higher power than himself. So he says, "Truly, I tell you." Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord of the universe, the Anointed One, the Chosen One, who has come to do battles with evil forces. There is no higher power. I tell you, people will be forgiven all their sins and all the blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, but is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Now, I've mentioned before that the Murphy's Law of preaching is that it always works out this way, is that kind of the most complex, controversial point of a sermon will be the third or the final point. So this is what we have here again. It's no exception. This is a very difficult teaching to interpret. People can get very upset. They can get freaked out because can you imagine if you think, maybe I've committed the unforgivable sin? And there's people who think this, and so we need to be very careful how we interpret this. So I want to approach this from a distance. I want to approach it from a side door, be very careful, and I don't want to hurry through this. I think we need to go to Romans chapter 1 to understand what's happening here. This is on page 644 of your church Bibles. And as we read through this text, I'm going to edit it a bit. I want you to pay special attention to the phrase, God gave them over. Starting in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. So, just stop there for a second. I've heard this illustrated by saying this truth of God is like a volleyball in a pool. And you're suppressing that truth into the water, and it wants to keep popping up, but you deliberately keep pushing it down. You're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Your sin and unrighteousness suppresses this truth of God, even though it's plainly known to you. You suppress it down in that water, but it wants to keep popping up. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Furthermore, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Some people interpret this phrase, God gave them over, in a passive sense. They say that this is God withdrawing his divine influence over a person, over a disobedient idolater. They say God permits them to continue in, and indeed they sort of plunge themselves into deeper and deeper sin. God ceases to hold the boat that's being sort of dragged down the river by the current. He lets it go, and that boat goes over the falls. No doubt, the withdrawal of God's divine influence would produce this result. But the best commentaries I looked at on this passage said that there's actually an active role on the part of God in this. He's actually the initiator. It's not just he lets the boat go. He gives it a push down the stream. He gives them over to their sin. Like a judge who hands over a prisoner to the punishment that his crime has earned, God hands over the sinner to the terrible cycle of ever-increasing sin. That's the punishment. That's the judgment. The sin gets worse and worse and worse. Let me give you a very extreme example of this that I hope none of us can relate to on a personal level, but it shows this very starkly. Okay, and you can bring it down to a more everyday sort of level, I think. Before Ted Bundy began killing women, he fantasized about it through violent pornography for 2 years. For 2 years, he stayed in this fantasy, violent pornography stage before it wouldn't cut it anymore for him, and then he had to go out and actually live out his violent, murderous fantasies, and he became the most notorious serial killer in American history. And like a judge who hands over a prisoner to the punishment his crime has earned, God handed Bundy over to the terrible cycle of ever-increasing sins, where he goes from the pornography to actually going out and killing women. Not believing the gospel is a sin. Not trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation today is a sin. Non-Christian, I'm talking to you. God is perfectly within his rights to hand you over to a terrible cycle of ever-increasing unbelief, idolatry, and rebellion. God can give your repentance boat a push down the stream over the falls, right into hell. The sins and wickedness that you indulge in now, unbeliever, perhaps would have surprised you at an earlier point in your life. But now you're quite used to it. It doesn't horrify you. It doesn't surprise you. You've come into it. You're in a groove. You're in a pattern of this kind of sin. And you become more and more confirmed in your rebellion against God. Patterns of behavior and ways of thinking have started to develop as you resist Christ year by year by year, as you continue to suppress that truth in unrighteousness, and you move farther and farther away from light and from holy living and from holy belief. A person's disbelief in the good news of Jesus Christ is not merely intellectual. I've been really stressing this over the last couple of weeks. It's a moral rebellion and anarchy. And that moral rebellion can be so fueled by the fire of hell that your unbelief becomes unforgivable. It becomes an eternal sin that cannot be repented of. That's what Jesus is speaking of here. What Jesus is speaking of here, and which we see in other places, I think like Hebrews 6, is a conscious perception of where the truth lies. You're suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. It's a conscious perception of where the truth lies and the light which shines, and you turn your back on it and you say, it's from the pit of hell, I won't believe it. That's the unforgivable sin. The teachers of the law clearly see that the power that Jesus is doing all these miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. They clearly see it. They don't need parables to be told them. Of course Satan can't cast out Satan. It's ridiculous. They see the Spirit's power, but they hate Jesus' guts. They do not want to submit to his authority, so they say he casts out demons by the power of Satan, even though they know it's the Holy Spirit. It's a conscious, deliberate act of rebellion. It's all from the pit of hell, even though you know it's God. Now, if we were to end the sermon there, that would be as bleak as it can get. Let me conclude with some good news. That Jesus Christ is always, there's always, always good news in Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, but you're worried, perhaps, that you've committed the unforgivable sin, let me console you. The very fact that you are worried that you may have done that goes to show that you have not. People who have committed the unforgivable sin are in such a state of callousness of heart, and they're so imperceptive to the promptings of the Spirit that there would not be any concern for their soul. They know what they've done. They see that boat has been pushed long ago by God. So if you're worried about your salvation, that you're worried that you may have committed the unforgivable sin, then there is still hope for you. You need to repent. Now, though you haven't committed the unforgivable sin, by blaspheming the Holy Spirit, your sin still has not been forgiven in Jesus Christ. You're still in danger of going to hell. So things are still terrible, but there's still the hope for forgiveness. You are in an eternally dire predicament. You need to be reconciled to God immediately, today, through his Son, Jesus Christ. Which you can do at this very moment. But there's nothing stopping anybody to calling out to God, saying, God, give me grace to believe these things. What this man is preaching, he sounds very sincere about it, but sincerity doesn't mean it's actually true. Show me from your word that actually this is true. Show this to me, Lord, that actually your son is who the Bible says he is, who this, what this preacher says he is. You have to believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But be warned, it is possible, given enough time, given enough rebellion, that God will give you over to your sin. He'll give your repentance boat a push down that stream, over the falls. So repent today, before that happens. Perhaps you feel at this very moment that you're almost like teetering on the brink of the kingdom. You could, if you really wanted to, just repent and, you know, become a Christian. It's just, you know, a little bit more of a push and you'll just fall into it. But first things first, you just want to indulge in a few more sins for a few more years. Then you'll repent. This is where that danger starts. Don't do that. That's spiritual insanity. God could very well never grant you grace to repent. Perhaps tomorrow morning the God of this universe, who is sovereign over salvation, will give your repentance boat a push down the river and over the falls. Perhaps God will give you over to your sin, and 20 years down the road, you'll be sitting in an all-night diner at 3 o'clock in the morning, and you've just plumbed depths of depravity that you never knew existed as you sit here now today in church. Because God's given you over to an ever-increasing cycle of sin. Finally, to Christians, to those people who are the mothers and brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, I would say this. Almost everyone in our text this morning, with the exception of the apostles, perceived Jesus incorrectly. And even the apostles would have been as blind as bats unless the Lord, through his Spirit, had, you know, opened up their eyes to see. If not for God's wonderful grace, all of us would think that Jesus was a genie or a madman or empowered by Satan. It's just God. Christians aren't any intrinsically holier than anybody else. We're just as blind, as sinful as everybody out there. It's because of God's grace. In fact, if it wasn't for God's grace, we wouldn't even know about Jesus. There would have been no Bible, right? There would have been no apostles whom he commissioned and filled with his Spirit and actually used as vessels of revelation. It's all a testament to God's grace. He could have just left us in total darkness and ignorance, which actually is what our rebellion against him deserves. We would have gotten what we deserved if he had done that. Therefore, strive to cultivate, Christian, humility and gratitude for the gift, the free gift that God has given us of seeing the truth about Jesus Christ and his gospel. Believers are just as blind and perverse as anybody else, yet the preaching of the gospel saved our souls. And not because we're more spiritually attuned than other people. Through God's unmerited favor, we believe, and now we're saved. And our sins have been washed away, and we have eternal life. We need to be overwhelmed with gratitude. Thank God that this is the case. Why should he single out someone like me, you know, for eternal salvation? Why should the Son of God have spit dribbling down his face and nails in his hands and feet, a spear thrust through his side, so that John Bell, who is a vile idolater, that I should be able to actually become part of Jesus' family? You know, that I should have eternal life, that my sin should be punished in a perfect sacrifice like Jesus. It's unbelievable. It's just gratuitous, unmerited grace. Thank God now that it is impossible. Take consolation in this. It is impossible now for Satan to ravage our souls. The strong man, the former strong man, has been kicked out, right? Jesus came in, he tied him up, and now there's a new strong man living within us, Jesus Christ, through his Spirit. And that's our lot now, if we're Christians. So thank God for that. Amen.